What I wanted to do this afternoon was this. We grew up, I look at you young people, remember back when I was a teenager, I grew up in a different sort of world to you, but you grew up in a world where today so many people are skeptical of the Bible, attack the Bible, and for many of us, when we're asked questions, we're not sure how to answer them, and we're told science has disproved the Bible, can you really trust the Bible? And one of the things I want us to understand is this, if the Bible's history is true, and that's what it really is, the Bible's really a history book, if its history is true, then its message of the gospel based in that history is true. I want to show you this afternoon that actually overwhelmingly science actually confirms over and over again that the Bible is true. And I hope you get excited about that. As I'm excited. The Bible is a unique book. There is no other book in the universe like the Bible. The Bible tells us that it is the Word of God who knows everything, who's always been there, who's revealed to us all about the universe and who we are and where we came from and why we're here. Actually, if that claim is true, then the Bible should make sense of the world, and it does. But one of the problems today is that we're asked all sorts of questions about the Bible. And as you get out into the world, and if you tell people, oh, I went to a Christian school, I was homeschooled, I went to church, oh, you're one of those sort of people, well, how do you know the Bible's true? Where'd the Bible come from? But hasn't science disproved the Bible? And they've got all these questions for you, like, well, what about carbon dating? What about millions of years? What about the Big Bang? What do you do with dinosaurs? What about the ape men and so on? Who's heard some of those questions, by the way? Have you heard those questions? Oh, yes, we have. You know what the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:15? It says, always be prepared to give an answer, to be able to defend our faith. And so what I thought would be good for us to do this afternoon, you know, when I think back to when I was a teacher, I went through university, and then my first year of teaching, and the students knew I was a Christian. And as I started to teach the science class, I had a student who said to me, and I'll never forget this, he said, sir, you're a Christian. I said, that's right. And he said, so you believe the Bible? I said, that's true. And he said, but the Bible's not true. I said, how do you know that? He said, well, the Bible talks about Adam and Eve, and we know that's not right because our textbooks tell us that we evolved from ape-like creatures. And one of the things that I found was that for that young person, a lot of others in the science class in the public school, those students thought that because of what they were taught about evolution in millions of years, therefore the Bible couldn't be true. And so one of the things that I did was to start to teach them the truth about evolution, actually, and the truth about creation, the truth about evolution, that it's not true. And that the evidence does not support evolution. And the fact that science actually confirms over and over again the Bible. And you know, those students started to listen. And many of them started to ask more questions. And I know later on there were those that even became Christians as a result. And so I wanted to go through some of the sorts of things that I've taught over the years to help us understand. So we've got a number of questions we're going to run through today. Going to run through them fairly briefly for you. First one we're going to start off with, and this one's probably the hardest one. We're going to get a little technical in some places, talk about biochemistry, but you can all stand that, can't you? Put your hand up if you heard of DNA. Heard of DNA? Okay, you heard of DNA. Put your hand up if you heard the term natural selection. Heard natural selection? See, we're going to deal with some of those sorts of things this afternoon, and I think you'll get excited about all this. Well, I hope you do anyway. DNA, that molecule of heredity. Do you realize we're made of trillions of cells, and in nearly every one of our cells, we have all the information that builds us. In fact, it's been estimated if you typed out all the information that builds you just from the information in your genes in one of your cells, it would fill at least 1,000 books, 500 pages each, close typewritten. Actually, people now think it's way more than that, an incredible amount of information. But where did that information come from? Where did life come from? You know, back in 1953, two famous scientists in England called Watson and Crick, they were atheists. They didn't believe in God. And they set out to understand life. They wanted to convince people that life was just chemistry. And what they did was they developed the helical structure of DNA. In fact, the very model that they put together, this was the first model ever in our modern world of DNA that Watson and Crick put together. It's over there in a museum in London, and that's it right there. That's the model they put together, that helical structure. And you know what they announced to the world? They announced to the world that we found out what DNA is all about. It's this molecule here, all these base pairs lined up. You've probably heard of that sort of thing, base pairs lined up in a particular order and so on. And they said, see, life is just chemistry. You don't need God. It's just chemistry. Well, you know, they wanted to set out to prove there's no God. But we found out that life is not just chemistry. We found out a lot more about DNA today. And you know what we found out? We found out that DNA actually confirms in the beginning God. And let me explain it to you. Because DNA is not just chemistry. Here I have a representation of a DNA molecule, and then I have a piece of rope with some beads on it. You know what those beads spell out? Those beads actually spell out a word. They spell out the word help. Do you know how I know that? Because those beads are written using the Morse code, which is a language. And you've got dots and you've got dashes, and that spells out the word help. Actually, I don't even know the Morse code, so somebody who knows the Morse code told me that that spells help. So I hope they told me right. But there it is. If you don't know the Morse code, those beads are meaningless. If you do know the Morse code, you'll say, ah, that's a word. If you don't know the language, you won't understand the word. Now, here's the interesting thing. Do you realize in our DNA, DNA is like beads on a rope, if you like. You've got these two ropes, and you've got these beads, these base pairs. We won't talk too much about them, but they're lined up in a particular order, and they write all the information that builds you. When I went to university, you know what my professor said? My professor said to me at university, oh, look, you don't need God to explain life. What happened was this. You see, millions of years ago, and then he cut the letters of the alphabet up and put them in a hat. Millions of years ago, all these molecules just happened to come together by chance random processes. He said, so let's do an experiment. He got these letters in the hat and he passed them around the class and he said to the class, pull the letters out of the hat. And so people in the class, students in the class pulled letters out, and three students pulled out a B followed by an A followed by a T. What's that word? Bat. Okay, he said, see, we got a word. So he said, given enough time, we could get more words. Given enough time, as remote as it seems, we could get words that line up in a sentence. Given enough time, you could get the Encyclopedia Britannica. Even though it sounds like it couldn't happen, you must admit there's always a possibility you could get the right letters in the right order for sentences for the Encyclopedia Britannica. And students, that's what happened millions of years ago. Just happened that all these chemicals came together at the right place at the right time, and bingo, you get life. And then he went on. See, there's no God. I wish I could go back and talk to my professor. Because you know what I do now? I'd say, excuse me, professor. Yes. Is that a word to a Frenchman or a Dutchman or an Englishman or a Japanese or a Chinese? It's only a word to somebody who already has a language. Do you realize without the language, that's not a word? If you didn't know the Morse code, you wouldn't know that those beads spelled out a word. For instance, if you look here at this diagram, those beads there spell out T-A-G-E. You say, well, that's not a word. Well, it is if you know German. In German, it's the word days. But if you don't know German, that's not a word. And here's the interesting thing. When you look at DNA, DNA has all these beads lined up in an order to write you. But here's the interesting thing. They're meaningless without a language to read them. You know what's fascinating? DNA actually has the information to make the language, to read the DNA, to make the language, to read the DNA, to make the language. You get the idea? You've got to have the language, and you've got to have the DNA, and you've got to have the DNA to make the language, because you have the language to read the DNA. It's all got to be there at the same time, or it won't work. And you know what else we found today? We found that languages only ever come from an intelligence, and information only comes from information. I want you to watch this short video from our Creation Museum. It'll help you understand this a little more.
Found an ancient clay tablet with strange characters washed up on the shore, you couldn't read it, unless someone had cracked the code. But you'd still know the letters represented a language, even if you didn't know anything else about the author or his civilization. Language is recognizable, even if you can't read it. Take Morse code. It has three basic parts: dots, dashes, and spaces. These three simple parts are combined to represent letters. There are 26 letters in the English language, which are combined to form over 400,000 words. Those words can, of course, be combined into an infinite number of sequences or sentences. There is evidence that DNA represents a language. Four basic units, called nucleotides, combine into a code for 20 amino acids. From those few amino acids, the body forms more than 100,000 proteins. Even if you can't read DNA, it still has all the hallmarks of language, a language that biologists are just now beginning to crack. Every tiny cell in our body is packed with 3 feet of DNA, 3 billion nucleotides. The similarity between DNA and human language is uncanny. In addition to codes, both use similar techniques to pack, access, rearrange, copy, and translate information. DNA seems to represent a language, the language of life. An unseen author, the creator of heaven and earth, has left a testimony of his existence in the DNA of every living thing.
So you see, it's very obvious life is built on a language. It's built on information. By the way, when somebody says to you, I believe in evolution, one of the things they have to explain is, how did life arise in the first place? And they'll say, oh, millions of years ago, somehow life arose on Earth. But it's not just a matter of saying life arose on Earth or a cell arose somehow. You know what they've got to say? How did language arise from matter? And how did information arise from matter? Because you know it can't. It's impossible. In fact, Dr. Werner Gitt was an information scientist in Germany, and he wrote a book on information, and here's what he says. There is no known natural law through which matter can give rise to information. Matter just can't produce information. And he goes on and says this, a code system, which means a language, is always the result of a, what's that next two words? Mental process. In other words, languages only come from intelligence. Information only comes from information. Do you know what that means, by the way, students? There's no way life could arise by chance. Life had to come about from an intelligent source. Actually, you know what DNA tells us? In the beginning, God. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? Oh, you're so excited. If you get any more excited than that, you're going to be too excited. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? It is. Absolutely. Now, I have students who say to me, now wait a minute. You're saying that DNA confirms in the beginning God. From DNA it's obvious that life could not arise by chance processes. That's right. Well, what do the evolutionists say about that? What do the atheists say? Oh, I'm glad you asked me that question. I'm going to show you what the atheists say. Who's heard of Richard Dawkins? He's an ardent atheist. And as I tell people, he's an atheist that doesn't believe in God. He says there's no God, which is why he spends most of his life fighting against God. He spends most of his life fighting against someone he doesn't even believe exists. Isn't that interesting? Well, years ago, and this is an older piece of video clip, years ago, we had someone who interviewed Dr. Dawkins and asked him a question. Now, remember, he's one of the leading atheists in the world today, leading evolutionists in the world. We said, Dr. Dawkins, can you give an example, just one example, where matter gives rise to information and adds it into the genes? By the way, do you know how much information is in our genes? I'm going to show you a little later on. Does anyone know how many atoms are in the universe? The number of atoms in the universe is estimated at 10 to the 80th power. You know what that is? 1 followed by 80 zeros. Do you know how much information is in our genes? If you took one man and one woman from this audience, do you know how many children you can have from your genes without having two with the same combination? 10 to the 2,000 and something power. I mean, there's zillions of bits of information just in your genes. There's zillions of bits of information in dog genes, cat genes, elephant genes, all the life on Earth. Zillions of bits of information. Students, if life arose by chance, it should be so obvious that matter produces information by itself. But we asked Dr. Dawkins that question. I want you to watch this. This is my favorite part of the video. So watch it carefully.
Professor Dawkins, can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
You know what? That's my favorite part of the video. You know, look, he can't even give one example because there aren't any. And yet there's zillions of bits of information in our genes. I just love that piece of video. How many of you saw the movie Expelled? Okay, now, remember what Dr. Dawkins said there, okay? Now, in the movie Expelled, Dr. Dawkins was interviewed by Ben Stein. And Ben Stein came to him and said, well, Dr. Dawkins, you're an atheist, and how did life arise on Earth in the first place? Now, listen very carefully as Dr. Dawkins answers, because this video clip starts straight off with him talking here.
What do you think is the possibility that that intelligent design might turn out to be the answer to some issues in genetics or in evolution?
It could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe,
guess what? As soon as he's asked how life came about on Earth, he's now talking about, well, it had to come from outer space. He can't answer the question how it came about on Earth. Let's go on.
A civilization evolved by probably some kind of Darwinian means to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet.
Oh, do you realize what he said? a civilization evolved somewhere else and designed life to come on this planet because he knows it looks designed. So that's how he gets around believing in God. Oh, let's go on.
Now, that is a possibility and an intriguing possibility. Mm. And I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology, you might find a signature.
What does he mean by the details of biochemistry and molecular biology and you find a signature? You know what he's talking about? DNA. That's what he's talking about.
Of some sort of designer.
Wait a second. Richard Dawkins thought intelligent design might be a legitimate pursuit?
And that designer could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe. Well, but that higher intelligence would itself have had to have come about by some explicable or ultimately explicable process. It couldn't have just jumped into existence spontaneously. That's the point.
So Professor Dawkins was not against intelligent design, just certain types of designers, such as God.
You know, think about this for a moment. Dr. Dawkins, how did life arise on Earth? Well, there was a life in outer space that it itself evolved and designed life to come to Earth. Oh. Then if you asked him, how did that life get there on that planet, you know what he'd have to say? Well, there was another planet where life evolved that designed life to bring it to that planet so they could bring it to this planet. Oh. Well, where did that life come from? Well, there'd have to be another planet somewhere where life evolved. And he mocks at us for believing in an eternal God? I mean, it's ridiculous. And you know, when you think about what Dawkins was saying there in the Expelled movie, it's really the same as what he said generations ago, or years ago. You know, when he said he didn't have an answer. He didn't have an answer to how do you get information and add it into the genes. Actually, students, here's something we need to understand. Do you realize atheists like Richard Dawkins, they're the ones that have a blind faith. They got no evidence. I mean, where's your evidence that language is produced from matter, that information comes from matter? Where's your evidence? They haven't got any evidence for that. They have to appeal to aliens in outer space somewhere that evolved. Whereas what the Bible says is, in the beginning, God, an infinite intelligence who created the language and created the information. That's exactly what you see. Science confirms the very first verse of the Bible. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? It really is. Oh, we're getting more excited. That's great. Now, we go on. I remember once at a seminar where a young boy came up to me. He's only about 6 or 7 years old. And he came up and said, Mr. Ham, you know, he's only knee high. He came up and said, Mr. Ham, yes. Well, who made God? Oh, don't you love those questions? Who made God? So I looked, how do you answer a young boy like that? And I thought, you know, really, this really relates to what Dr. Dawkins was saying in a way. So I said to him, so who made God? Yes, sir. Well, if somebody made God, there'd have to be a bigger God who made God. Is that right? Well, yes, sir. But now, who made the bigger God? You'd have to have a bigger God, bigger God who made the bigger God who made God. Isn't that right, son? Well, yes, sir. Well, now we've got a problem, because who made the bigger God? Who made the bigger God who made God? You've got to have a bigger God who made the bigger God who made the big God who made God. Is that right? Yes, sir. So now we've got a problem, because who made the bigger God? Now you've got to have a bigger God who made the bigger God who made the bigger God who made the bigger God who made God. Is that right, son? Yes, sir. Well, who made the bigger God? Because now you've got to have a bigger God who made the 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 bigger God who made God. Yes, sir, I give up. You know what, son? You know the only thing that makes sense? What, sir? You've got to have the biggest God of all. You know what the Bible says? An infinite creator God. That's what the Bible tells us. In the beginning, God. And you see, if you think about it, it's the only thing that makes logical sense. And actually, students, as you start to think about that, remember this. We're finite beings. We're never going to understand an infinite God. We're created in space and time. God is outside of space and time. We can never understand an infinite God. So don't get worried about the fact that, you know, say, well, who made God? No one made God. And see, if you think about it, what Richard Dawkins is saying, you've got to have aliens who brought life to Earth, and then you'd have other aliens who brought life there, and other aliens, and you keep going back, and where's it going to end? it's much more logical, and so only, the only logical thing to believe is you've got an infinite creator who's always been there. By the way, who's heard of the laws of nature? Have you heard of the laws of nature? Wait a minute. In a random universe, if there's no God, why would you have laws of nature that are the same yesterday, today, and forever? In a random universe, how could you trust those laws? You've heard of the laws of logic. If you evolve by chance random processes, how can you trust the laws of logic? How do you know your logic evolved the same way as somebody else's? I had a young man come to me once, it was at one of these programs, and he said, Mr. Ham, I heard your seminar, but I still believe we're the result of chance random processes. Oh, you do? Yes, sir. I said, well, if you're the result of chance random processes, son, that means your brain's the result of chance random processes. Is that right? Well, yes, sir. Well, if your brain's the result of chance random processes, that means your logic is also the result of chance random processes. Isn't that right? Well, I guess so, sir. So I said, if your logic evolved by chance random processes, you don't even know it evolved the right way. Son, you don't even know if you're asking me the right question. And he looked at me and he said, what was the name of that book you recommended? Because he got the point. You see, students, we have the laws of nature, the laws of logic, the uniformity of nature. It only makes sense in the context of a biblical God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It really is exciting being a Christian, isn't it? The Bible's true. The very first verse of the Bible is true. Now, I have students say to me, now, Mr. Ham, wait a minute. I saw the news the other week, and I saw that they made life in a laboratory. Who heard some news something like that? Did you hear that? They supposedly made life in a laboratory. Actually, they didn't make life in a laboratory. You know what they did? Here's what they did. They took a bacterial cell, and they got its DNA, and they were able to sequence the DNA. Scientists can do that, and so they knew how it was all built up for this DNA cell. Bacterial cell, then we have machines today that can actually then take that sequence and put the chemicals together and make bits of the DNA. And that's what they did. And then they got yeast cells that then were able to stitch them all together. And then they got another bacterial cell and they took out the DNA and they put this DNA in there and it worked. Do you know what that is? That's genetic engineering. Do you know what they did? They got the cell God had made and they copied God's DNA. And they then got another cell God had made and took out the DNA that was in there, and the DNA they copied from the DNA that God had already made, they put in there, and then people claim they made life in a laboratory. You know what I say? If you want to do that, go get your own DNA. And go get your own cells. And do it all without copying what God did. Actually, all they did was genetic engineering. It has nothing to do with making life in a laboratory at all. But I want you to get ready for this too, because if you think about it, you know what they were doing? Using a lot of their intelligence to do that experiment. You imagine, here's a professor, 50 years dedicated research, millions of dollars worth of equipment, and he says, if I can just synthesize life here, then I'll have proven no intelligence was necessary to form life in the beginning. If they did make some form of life in a laboratory, it has nothing to do with chance random processes. It's got everything to do with intelligence anyway. And by the way, students, man can't make life in a laboratory without copying what God has already done. In the beginning, God. It really is exciting to be a Christian. You know what Romans 1:20 says? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Do you realize the Bible tells us, if you don't believe in God, you're without excuse. It's so obvious there's a God. Hey, when you look at DNA, Watson and Crick thought it was just chemistry. Now we realize DNA is a language system, an information system that cries out, in the beginning, God. You're without excuse if you don't believe. Well, let me go on to another one here. How could Noah fit all the animal species in the ark? How could he fit all those species of animals in the ark? You know, according to the Bible, Noah's Ark was about 500 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, three stories, built as an enormous barge to be able to survive a flood. And one of the accusations you'll hear out there in the world is, oh, you believe the Bible? Wait a minute, it's got that stuff about Noah's Ark. There's no way Noah could have fitted all the species of animals in the Ark. Actually, you know the Bible does not say that God sent or put all the species of animals in the Ark? First of all, it was only the land animals, and secondly, it wasn't species. Actually, the Bible doesn't use the word species. You know the word it uses? Kind. Now, you've all been involved in learning the classification system, haven't you? Phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. The biblical kind, the kind in the biblical sense here in Genesis, probably equates more to the family level of classification. So in most instances where the Bible talks about kind, for instance, when it says God made kinds of animals after their kind, it's talking about the family level. You can have lots of species of elephants, Indian elephants, African elephants, megamastodons and stegomastodons and mammoths and so on, but they're all elephants. They're all the one family. And elephants always produce what? Elephants. And dogs, you can have dingoes, wolves, coyotes, jackal, fennet, foxes, your domestic varieties, but dogs always produce? Hey, you're catching on. That's really great. And cats always produce? Ah. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because you know what the Bible says? That God made kinds after their kind. By the way, students, do you know that's exactly what we see? Kind reproduces its own kind. If you believe in evolution, one kind changed into another over millions of years, but we don't see that. And then people say, well, wait a minute, two of every kind went on board Noah's ark. Noah couldn't have fitted all the animals on the ark, but it was two of every kind, not two of every species, two of every kind. And I want to answer that by helping you understand it in relation to looking at genetics, looking at dogs, for instance. Here's what the secular world says about dogs. They say the origin of the domestic dogs from wolves has been established, suggesting a common origin from a single gene pool for all dog populations. Secular scientists say that all dogs belong to a single gene pool. That means all dogs belong to one family or one kind. And you know what it's called? Dog. Just wanted to give you the technical information there. And so they're saying this, something like a wolf kind, wolf variety, over time changed into all these other sorts of species of dogs. And something like that even eventually gave rise to that. By the way, that looks like a dog. I'm not sure what that looks like. But in actual fact, it really is a dog. It's just, when you look at that, when you look at this, by the way, people say, but isn't that evolution going from that to that? No, because evolution is supposedly an onward, upward process. That is a downward process. And in fact, it's a process that goes right down till you get to something like a poodle, which is sort of, it's like the end of the line in dogs. It genetically is so inferior to the wolf that if you went beyond that, it would cease being anything. That's the end of the line in dogs. And here's the other thing I want you to understand. Hey, here's the thing that we need to understand. Remember, life is built up on the basis of information in our genes, information on the DNA. If you're going to evolve one kind of animal into another, for instance, reptiles into birds, reptiles in their DNA don't have all the information, all the instructions on how to build a feather. That's only in birds. If you're going to evolve reptiles into birds, new information to add in those instructions has to get added in. Actually, when you look at what happens with plants and animals, we don't see new information added into the genes. We see loss of information to get to the stage where there's hardly any information left, as you can see in the poodle. Let me explain to you how that happens. Let's go through this in detail. We don't know how many dogs God made originally, but let's say he made two dogs. And they got married and had kids, and they got married and had kids, they got married and had kids. And eventually, you end up with lots of dogs. Okay, so now we have lots of dogs. So, how do we get dingoes and wolves and coyotes? How do we get the different species? Okay, well, you know, in your study of genetics, how we label genes with letters, such as capital A, capital B, capital C, dominant genes, little a, little b, little c, recessive genes. It's much more complicated than this, but again, this is just the big picture. These are the basic principles. So here's a male and female representing a wolf, okay? And in sexual reproduction, you get one set of genes from the male, one from the female. Now, there's an individual. Fertilization, there's an individual. That individual has two A's, two B's, and two C's. Now look at this for a moment. This is a wolf, or represents a wolf, and they have an offspring. So if these are dogs, what's this going to be? A dog. But notice, it's got a different combination of information to its parents, so it's not going to look exactly the same as the parent. It's got nothing new, but it does have a new combination of information. Do you see that? The other thing is, it no longer has the little A's, little B's, or little C's. It's actually lost information. It's got less information. Now, you can go on and get these other combinations here. And I like to liken, see this one here? This to me is more like the poodle. Little a, little b, little c, little c. Now, think about this for a moment. If this is a poodle, when you breed a poodle with a poodle, what are you going to get? You got no option. You're going to get a poodle. Pretty sad. But that's what's going to happen. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. Could you start with poodles on their own and breed back and get wolves again? Yes or no? No. But theoretically, could you start with wolves and eventually get poodles again? The answer would be yes. Now, just so we understand, I mentioned this earlier, but let me do it again. To understand how much information there really is in our genes or in the dog genes or cat genes or human genes, this is the number of atoms that are estimated in the whole universe. That's a lot of atoms, isn't it? One followed by 80 zeros. But if you took one man and one woman from this audience, the number of children you could have without having two with the same combination of information is that many. And students, I want you to realize that number is so big. Here's the thing I want you to grasp hold of. God put that sort of variability in the cat kind, in the dog kind, in the elephant kind, in the human kind. You get the idea? Now, two of every kind went on board Noah's Ark. Two of every kind, two of every family. So if dogs all belong to one family, only two dogs were needed on Noah's Ark. And after the Ark landed, those two dogs come out, eventually you get lots of dogs again. But they're not going to stay together. You know what's going to happen? They're going to split up, and over time, you're going to actually redistribute all those zillions of possible combinations. You're going to end up with different sorts of combinations in different groups. Let me show you how it works very simply. Here are the two dogs that were on Noah's Ark. They each have a gene for short hair, S, and a gene for long hair, L. And S and L together give you a medium hair length dog. So those two dogs fall in love, get married, and they have offspring. This one inherits an S gene from one and an S gene from the other. Two S genes together means it gets short hair. Notice it looks different than the parents, right? And now you look at that and you say, oh, it's got something new. All it's got is a new combination of the information already there. It's not new information. Do you understand that? It's not new information. Another combination, you could get an S from one and an L from the other and look very much like the parents. And there's one other combination. What is that? An L and an L. And that one has long hair. It looks different than the parents, but it's not something new. What's new? It's got a new combination of information that the parents already had. Okay? Keep that in mind, because when Darwin looked at the changes in animals, he thought he was looking at things that were new. He didn't understand genetics and realize he was just looking at different combinations of genes that God had already put there. He got it all wrong. Now, to understand natural selection, a lot of students think, oh, if you're a creationist, you don't believe in natural selection. Of course we believe in natural selection. That's what you observe. Speciation is what you observe. Actually, Darwin was right about natural selection. He was right about speciation. He was wrong that it has anything to do with changing one kind into another. When you understand natural selection and speciation, it actually is evidence that evolution can occur. It's evidence against evolution can occur. That's what I meant to say. Let's show you. These dogs move towards a cold climate. And what happens in a cold climate? Well, those that have short hair and medium hair get cold. And they die. And now we're only left with dogs that have L genes, who on their own will only produce dogs with what? L genes. See, that's it. They're stuck. They've lost that variability. It's gone from the population. Now imagine another group moves towards a hot climate, and those with long hair and medium hair, they overheat and they die. And now you're only left with dogs with S genes who'll only produce what? S genes. Short-haired dogs. Now, over time, it's much more complicated than this. There are genetic factors and so on. But this is to help you understand what adaptation is, or what natural selection, speciation is. Over time, you can produce all these different species. And students, do you really see what's happened? I mean, God created the dog kind, all this variability, all this big pool of information. Over time, you dilute the information, you end up concentrating certain bits of that information in different groups, but it all came from the original pool. It's very easy to understand. Darwin got it wrong. He thought, this is something new that's happening that'll change one kind into another. It was only happening within the gene pool of each kind. He got it totally wrong. Actually, when you understand natural selection and speciation, in the public school textbooks, they taught this is evidence for evolution. No, it's not evidence for evolution. It's evidence against evolution. Evolution is not true. I studied biology. I'd ask my professors about this. natural selection doesn't produce new information. It only redistributes the information already there. And then you start to realize, wow, in Noah's Ark, we didn't need to have all the different species. You only needed two elephants, you only needed two cats, you only needed two dogs, and so it goes on. Far fewer animals than we realize. Well, do you realize something? Genetics confirms the Bible. Isn't it exciting being a Christian? Hey, you're getting more excited. That's really great. They're actually getting more excited. This is tremendous. All right. Now let's go on. Let's talk about Noah's Ark a bit more, Noah's flood. Okay, if there really was a global flood, is there any evidence for the flood? Actually, if there was a global flood, you'd expect to find evidence of billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And what do we find? We find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. You know, I was at the Grand Canyon once with a park ranger who said to me, do you realize a long time and a little bit of water did this? And I stood there and said, do you realize a lot of water and a little bit of time did this? You know what, students? We've done some research. A lot of people think, oh, to get layers like the Grand Canyon must have been laid down over millions of years. The canyon must have been carved over millions of years. You know, when Mount St. Helens erupted on May 18th, 1980, many people don't realize that as a result of that tiny little eruption, hundreds of feet of sedimentary layers were laid down. And that layer in the middle there that's 30 feet thick, consists of thousands of individual layers, was laid down in a matter of 3 hours. In fact, watch what happened at Mount St. Helens, because it really helps us understand you don't need millions of years to lay down layers. You don't need millions of years to carve canyons. These things can happen quickly. You know, if you leveled out the Earth's surface, leveled out all the mountains and the ocean basins, there's enough water to cover to a depth of 2 miles. And the Bible indicates how God ended the flood. Psalm 104, raised up the mountains, sank the ocean basins. That's why you have marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest. See, it all fits. It all makes sense. And when that area was raised up at the Grand Canyon, it formed those lakes. There's evidence that those lakes used to be there behind the Grand Canyon. The other interesting thing is you can go to where the uplift actually occurred, and you can actually stand there. And look at these people for a scale down the bottom, there at where the uplift occurred. Now, you've learned about sedimentary igneous and metamorphic rocks, right? I mean, if you get heat and pressure acting on sedimentary rocks, it can convert them into what sort of rocks? Metamorphic rocks. Well, if those layers had been laid down over millions of years and solidified, and heat and pressure then caused them to be uplifted, you'd see evidence of metamorphic processes. Students, there's no evidence of metamorphic processes. They were still soft when they were bent. It did not happen over millions of years. You're looking at what happened at the end of the flood. And you know what? It doesn't take millions of years to make fossils. One of the favorite fossils I like to show people is this one. It's no relation of mine, of course. But somebody left a ham on a village, in a table in a village in New Zealand. There was a volcanic eruption covered in ash and dust. When they dug it out years later, the ham had petrified. And the more you look at the fossil record at our creation museum, we have, and there's many examples, there's thousands of examples of this over the earth. But here's a fish that was swallowing another fish. Whatever happened, happened quickly. It was buried quickly, not slowly, over millions of years. Give you another example. It doesn't take millions of years to petrify wood. Here's an interesting quote. I want you to look at this. I want to teach you a little bit of just thinking logically here. Researchers at a National Science Laboratory in South Central Washington have found a way to achieve in days what takes Mother Nature millions of years, converting wood to mineral. In other words, petrifying wood. Now look at that. They said, wow, we can do it in a laboratory in days what normally takes nature millions of years. I like to word that a different way. Wow, we can do it in a laboratory in days, something that obviously doesn't take millions of years. If they can do it in days, it doesn't take millions of years. It's as simple as that. A friend of mine found a spark plug in a rock off the coast of Ventura in California. What, was that used by some ape man in his chariot 2 million years ago or something? Well, the answer is no. See, I was at a university once. It was over in Spain, and a young man jumped up and he said, everyone knows it takes millions of years to form rock. Can you give an example of rock forming quickly? I said, sure. You ever heard of concrete? You know what concrete is? It's just artificial rock. How many times have we seen them recovering shipwrecks from the ocean and they bring up the bells and they're cased in rock? And you say, oh, that must have happened millions of years ago. Well, of course not. You know, you can understand a fisherman drops a spark plug in the ocean and the sand cements around it. The same sort of processes we use to make concrete. It doesn't take millions of years. And then there's this sort of evidence. I was showing the young people this morning. Scientists in Colorado a few years ago found a T-Rex bone 65 million years old, supposedly. When they dissolved out the minerals, they found red blood cells and the soft tissue was still there. And you know what they said? How could that be? Oh, that's a good question. How could it last 65 million years? It can't be 65 million years old. You know what their answer was? There must be some means of preservation that we're not aware of. Because what we say to them is, it's not that old. And then I want to show you something else as well. Because we're told today, oh, it takes millions of years for all the ice to be laid down in the Arctic and Antarctica. You know what, students? You'll go to universities where they'll say, we drill these cores down in the ice and we bring these cores out and they've got all these layers and we're able to calculate the age. It takes millions of years for these layers of ice to lay down. Who's heard it takes millions of years for the ice to lay down at the Arctic, Antarctic? A number of you have heard of that. Do you know in 1942... there was a squadron of planes, 6 fighters and 2 bombers, that ran out of fuel. And so the pilots just landed them on the ice in Greenland and walked away and left them there. They weren't damaged. Many years later, after the war, you know, a number of years later, some people said, you know what, we should go and find those planes because they should be in perfect condition. They were not damaged and fly them away again. Let's go and collect them. They couldn't find them. In fact, they were found in 1988. It took them years to find them, but they were 3 miles from the original location and 250 feet of ice had accumulated on top of the planes in 46 years. Doesn't take millions of years. Actually, they were able to melt tubes down to those planes. I've seen, there's a documentary that sometimes gets played on the Learning Channel or Discovery Channel about these people that went and found these planes, and they pulled one of them out and they're able to put it all back together again, and they're able to get it flying, in fact, and it's in a museum now, I think, in Texas. See, here's what we need to understand. Ice doesn't take millions of years to accumulate. And you know when they talk about the ice age or ice ages over hundreds of thousands or millions of years? Students, we believe in an ice age. But there was one ice age generated by the flood. You know the problem with the secularists? They can't make an ice age work. Because if the whole earth just gets cold, it's all going to freeze over. How do you make an ice age work? To generate ice, you've actually got to have something getting warm. And if you think about it, at the end of the flood, you've got warm water, cool land, lots of ash in the atmosphere from volcanic eruptions, which causes a cooling effect, evaporation of the water, and then you're going to get the onset of ice building up quickly, and then as things settle down, the ice will start to melt back to where it is today. Let me show you a video with a meteorologist, Mike Lord, who's done a lot of research on this, to show you that actually it's Noah's flood that explains the ice age. And if you don't believe in Noah's flood, as Al Gore doesn't, you're going to get it all wrong in understanding why the glaciers are melting. And you'll blame it on global warming or something like that. Well, let's have a look at this little video.
The ice on Greenland and Antarctica is in places miles deep and hundreds of miles wide. In the present, however, all but the edges of these ice sheets are cold deserts. Not enough snow and ice falls there to build up the depth of ice that we find today, even if long periods of time are available. The flood of the Bible may provide an answer. First of all, flood rocks contain thick piles of lava and huge volumes of volcanic ash. Meteorologist Mike Ord has suggested that this might have led to the ice age.
There's a lot of warm water added to the pre-flood oceans from the crust, and also a lot of lava flows and volcanism that heat the waters.
Evidence in fossils suggests that the oceans were warmed up in the course of the flood.
The average temperature of the ocean is 39 degrees Fahrenheit. Well, after the flood, it could have been an average of about 86 degrees Fahrenheit. And you could have taken a swim in the Arctic Ocean right after the flood. It was so warm. But then it's going to start cooling down, and that cooling is mainly by evaporation. So the key here is that for that warm water, you evaporate so much more water vapor in the air.
As the oceans cooled after the flood, heavy snow began to fall. Computer simulations that begin with warm oceans show snow falling far inland over cool continents. Ice sheets build up thousands of feet thick, where we see evidence for such ice today. This ice built up in only a few centuries of time. The whole process was sped up by volcanic ash cooling the Earth after the flood.
Yeah, because of the instability of the Earth after the flood, there'd be a lot of volcanism. Aerosols are tiny particles about a micron in diameter, and they'll float up there in the stratosphere for several years, and they reflect sunlight back to space. So you have a cooling mechanism. The ice is going to build up, and then finally it's going to come to a point where it's going to peak. That's glacial maximum.
Once the oceans cooled enough, the evaporation slowed, the snows stopped, and the ice began to melt. Calculations suggest that the buildup, movement, and melting of ice did not require many thousands of years as is traditionally taught. From a warm world at the end of the flood to the melting of the ice took only centuries of time.
And then I see evidence of the one ice age and the short, rapid ice age that melts catastrophically. This is what I see based on science.
Present climate is not the key to understanding what produced thick piles of ice in Greenland and Antarctica. It looks like the Bible had the key all along, the great flood in the days of Noah.
Students, you start to realize when you think about this, in the beginning God, biochemistry, DNA, confirms that. God made kinds after their kind, genetics confirms that. When we look at the number of animals that Noah needed on the ark, far fewer than what we realize. When we understand natural selection and adaptation, speciation, its evidence against evolution fits exactly with what the Bible teaches. When we understand the flood, it makes sense of the Grand Canyon, makes sense of the layers over the earth, of the fossils. It's the flood that generates the ice age. Do you start to realize something? It's the Bible's history that explains the world. And by the way, if the Bible's history is true, then the message of the gospel that's based in that history is true, which we'll come back to a little later on. Let's go on to a couple of other things. Because when you read the Bible, it also says that God created everything in six literal days. And by the way, I know that there are a lot of Christians even that say, oh, we don't know what the word day means. Actually, do you know what's interesting? The Hebrew word for the word day is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. And you know, the word day can have a number of different meanings, like it does in English. If I said to you, back in my father's day, that means time. If I said during the day, that's a daylight portion of a day. If I said to you, 6 days, that's 6 24-hour days, the word day has a number of different meanings. Did you know most words have two or more meanings dependent upon context? Some of you are sitting at the back, you might have a sore back, you came back after the first session, you have your back against the back of the seat. There you are, there's a word back with a number of different meanings. So words have different meanings depending upon context. Here's the interesting thing. I have people tell me, oh, we don't know what the word day meant in Genesis 1. The interesting thing is the word day is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. We know what it's used everywhere. We know what it means everywhere it's used except Genesis chapter 1. Why do you think that is? That doesn't make sense. We know when it means time in the day of the Lord. We know when it means an ordinary day and so on. See, here's the interesting thing. Well, I find that Christians always question, a lot of them question, what does the word day mean in Genesis 1? And I'll tell you why that is. Because if you're told by the secular world that everything is millions of years old, and you as a Christian think, oh, I've got to fit that into the Bible, you can't fit it in those genealogies. You ever read those genealogies in the Bible? You know those passages you like to read before you go to sleep? So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. You can't fit millions of years in those. It would destroy it. The only place you can try to fit millions of years is in the 6 days of creation. Do you know the reason that many Christians don't believe in 6 days of creation? And the Bible clearly speaks of 6 days of creation is because they're trying to fit millions of years into the 6 days of creation. You know, as I said to you, we know what the word day is used elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, when you read about the account of Joshua walking around Jericho, and you say it says he walked around in a day, or do we say to ourselves, well, how long was that day? Was it 100,000 years? Was it 1,000,000 years? I mean, how long was that day? Of course not. We know it says day, walked around in a day. Here's the interesting thing. Whenever the word day in the Old Testament is used with a number 410 times, it always means an ordinary day. Whenever you have the phrase evening and morning, it always means an ordinary day. Whenever the word evening or morning is used individually with the word day, it always means an ordinary day. Whenever the word night is used with the word day, it means an ordinary day. And in Genesis 1, you've got night, evening, morning, number used for the first day, evening, morning, number used for the second day. In other words, the context tells us that those days are ordinary days. In fact, if you look up a Hebrew dictionary, this is one of the classic modern Hebrew dictionaries that has all the listings for the meaning of the word day. And the second heading is this, day of 24 hours. And the first example is Genesis 1:5, the first day of creation. And the reason is because those days of creation have evening and morning and number qualifying day, which means they're an ordinary day. So what I'm telling you is the Hebrew language itself tells us that those days are ordinary days. God created in 6 days. By the way, if God created in 6 days, you can't have millions of years. It means there's something wrong with the millions of years, which we'll talk about in a moment. Think about this for a moment. Where do we get the idea of our week from? The day, we measure it according to the rotation of the earth. The month is the earth and the moon's relationship. The year is the earth and the sun. Do you know where the 7-day week comes from? The Bible. God made everything in 6 days and rested for 1 day. The 7-day week comes from the Bible. Did you know that Richard Dawkins has a 7-day week? So every time an atheist like Richard Dawkins has a 7-day week, he's telling people the Bible's true and he doesn't even know it. By the way, if God made everything in 6 millions of years and rested for millions of years, that'd be an interesting week. But that's certainly not what God was saying. But you know what I have some Christians say to me? I'd like to know how many of you have heard this. They say, but wait a minute, in the Bible it says a day is like 1,000 years. Who's heard someone say that? A lot of us have heard that. Hey, by the way, when somebody says to you, a day is like 1,000 years, that's a misquote. The Bible doesn't say that. Look what the Bible says. One day is, what's the next 3 words? It's not that one day is 1,000 years, it's one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. And by the way, and then it says 1,000 years are a day. That just cancels it right out anyway, if you think about it. One day with the Lord. You know what it's telling us? God, who is outside of time, who is infinite, to God, a day is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day. And by the way, if the word day didn't have a meaning, and 1,000 years didn't have a meaning, how could you even compare day and 1,000 years? And as you also think about that, you can't use a phrase from the New Testament to determine the meaning of a Hebrew word in Genesis. That is not on. A Hebrew word depends upon the Hebrew language, not a phrase from the New Testament. And you know what else I notice? When people quote that verse from 2 Peter, they only try to apply it to Genesis 1. By the way, 6,000 years isn't going to help you anyway if you want millions. But they always apply it to Genesis 1. I never hear people saying, well, you know, Jonah had to be in that fish 3,000 years. After all, a day is like 1,000 years. See, that doesn't make sense, does it? Not at all. Students, you can't use that verse to talk about the days of creation. It's got nothing to do with the meaning of the word day. Now, well, we go on and say, okay, well, can Christians believe in millions of years? And here's what I would say. You know what the Bible tells us? To be a Christian, we need to have faith in Christ. Put our faith in Christ and trust him for salvation. The Bible doesn't tell us you've got to believe in 6 literal days or believe in a young earth or not believe in millions of years to be a Christian. In fact, what does Romans 10:9 tell us? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead and believe in a young earth in 6 literal days, you'll be saved. Is that what the Bible says? No, it doesn't. You know what the Bible says? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And I have people say to me, oh, so Christians can believe in millions of years. Oh, there are Christians that believe in millions of years. There are Christians that believe in evolution. So it doesn't matter. Oh, it does matter, and it matters for this reason. You see, if I said to you, you know, and asked you, well, how many of you people, or let me just put it in a different way. If you're a Christian, you would believe that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. Is that correct? Okay, where do we get the idea Jesus rose from the dead from? Oh, from the Bible. If we're a Christian, would we believe that Jesus fed 5,000 as a miracle? Where do we get that from? The Bible. Oh, if you're a Christian, do you believe that there was a virgin birth? Where do we get that from? Oh, do we believe the Israelites crossed the Jordan River on dry land? Where do we get that from? Do we believe that a fish swallowed Jonah? Where do we get that from? Oh, I see. Here's the point. When you say we get it from the Bible, you mean you take this as the word of God and we believe what it says. But students, when so many Christians today say, over here in Genesis, even though it says 6 days and God made man from dust and woman from his side and there was a global flood, but it doesn't mean that because you've got to add evolution of millions of years into the Bible and reinterpret it, what you've just said is God got it wrong here. And if you're going to reinterpret this part of the Bible, then why not reinterpret the rest? I mean, the secular scientists say a man can't rise from the dead, so why don't you reinterpret the resurrection and say it wasn't a real resurrection? You see, as Christians, we quote the Bible and say, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, and then over here we say, well, it says it, but it doesn't mean it. And that's why this issue is important. Because if we believe in millions of years as a Christian and add it into the Bible and reinterpret the Bible, what you're actually doing is saying the Bible is really not the infallible word of God. And if we start to doubt it over here, you know what happens? We eventually doubt the rest of it. Christians can't be consistent in adding millions of years into the Bible. And then I want to challenge you with this. I want to challenge you when we look at those layers with all those dead things in them. You know, the Bible teaches us that originally Adam and Eve were vegetarian. Genesis 1:29, the animals were vegetarian. In fact, we weren't told we could eat meat until after the flood, when God said, just as I gave you the plants, now I give you everything. And the reason that our diet changed is because when the Bible tells us that the first man, Adam, was told not to eat the fruit of the tree, Adam, you can eat the fruit of any tree except one, because if you do, you will surely what? Die, as a test of obedience. When Adam took the fruit, he sinned against God. The Bible tells us that's why death came into the world. We die. We now run down. God no longer holds everything together perfectly. He withdrew some of that power so that we start to run down and die. Our bodies die, but our soul would live forever separated from God. Actually, back there in Genesis, God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve because the shedding of blood represents life. And now to pay the penalty for your sin, there has to be a life given. But that's why the Israelites sacrificed animals over and over again. But an animal can't take away our sin because we don't evolve from the animals. We're made separately from the animals. That's why we needed a man, a perfect man, to take away our sin. A man brought sin and death into the world, Adam. So we needed another man, a perfect man, to pay the penalty for sin, which is why God himself stepped into history in the person of his son to die on a cross as a perfect man, the God-man, to be raised from the dead and offer a free gift of salvation for those who will receive it. See how it all comes together. Now, if you believe in millions of years as a Christian, you've got a problem. Because if you believe in millions of years, the fossil record was laid down millions of years before man, but the fossil record is a record of death. It's a record of animals eating each other, but the Bible says that they were vegetarian to start with. It's a record with animals with diseases like brain tumors and cancer and arthritis, supposedly millions of years before man. But God said everything he made was very good to start with. There are thorns in the fossil record said to be hundreds of millions of years old. The Bible says that thorns actually came after sin, after the curse. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8, the whole of creation groans in pain. So these two things cannot be true at the same time. And for Christians, if the Bible is God's word, then you can't add millions of years to the Bible and be consistent, which means then the earth can't be millions of years old. If we're taking the Bible as it's written, the earth can't be millions of years old. And then people say to me, well, okay, well, how do you understand the age of the earth? You see, from a biblical perspective, when you take the days of creation, you add up all those genealogies in the Bible, what you get, you don't get millions of years, you only get a few thousand years, like 6,000 years. Now, the secular scientists, what they say is this. The secular scientists tell us that the age of the earth, let me see if I can get this to work. Oh, I hate computers. They're evil things. Okay, let's do it this way. Okay, the secular scientists tell us that the earth, it doesn't want to work, does it? Lousy thing. Okay. My computer is playing up in that thing for some reason. Okay, I'll read it to you. The secular scientists tell us that the earth is 5 billion years old. The universe, oh, there it is, decided to do it. The earth is 5 billion years old. The universe is 15 billion years old. The biblical creation scientists tell us the earth is 6,000 years old. The universe, including the stars, is 6,000 minus 3 days because the stars were made on day 4, just to be precise. I just wanted to make sure you understood that, okay? Now, if you're going to try to fit millions of years into the Bible, as I said to you, you can only fit the millions of years, you try to fit them in the days of creation. You know when you read the Bible in For instance, Mark 10, verse 6, Jesus said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. If the beginning of creation was 15 billion years before he made man, that doesn't make any sense. But if the beginning of creation was just a few days before he made man, that verse makes sense. So I believe that Jesus is telling us the universe can't be billions of years old. And then people say to me, well, what about all those dating methods? Not the dating methods you want to talk about. Okay, the geological dating methods and other dating methods. Students, do you realize something? There are hundreds and hundreds of processes you can use to age date the earth. Here's what many of us don't understand. When somebody says to you, we dated this rock to be so many million years old, we dated this fossil to be so many millions of years old, how do they do that? Every dating method involves a change with time. You've got to have something that starts here, and you've got to know what was there to start with, and then it changes over time. You've got to know how it changes and how fast it changes. So then when you see it today, you can calculate how long that's been going on for. But you know what the problem is? If you weren't there and you didn't see it all start and you don't know exactly what it was like at the beginning and you couldn't follow all the changes, you can't be sure that you're right. But all dating methods have those sorts of assumptions. And did you know that out of the hundreds of dating methods, 90% of them contradict billions of years. You only hear about the 10% of the methods when you read newspapers or look in some of the textbooks. And let me give you an example of a dating method that contradicts billions of years. Scientists can calculate how fast salt is building up in the oceans. You know, salt comes into the ocean, it accumulates at a certain rate, and a certain amount of salt is taken out, but there's a net gain of salt. So the oceans get saltier every year. If you assume the oceans had no salt to start with, and you might say, how do you know that? And the answer is you don't, but that's the point. All dating methods starts with those sort of assumptions. And if you assume salt has been building up at the same rate in the past as it is today, and you might say, how do you know that? You don't, but all dating methods have those sorts of assumptions. Then the oceans are supposed to be 3 billion years old. Actually, on the basis of those assumptions, there's only enough salt today to count for 62 million years. I don't believe the oceans are 62 billion years old. You see, Noah's flood would have upset the salt content in the oceans. There could have been some salt to start with. The point is the oceans could be as young as 6,000 years. That method contradicts billions of years, but does not contradict thousands of years. And there's lots of examples of that. Let me go on to a different one. In Australia, engineers were drilling down into a layer of basalt. It's a lava flow. And in that basalt, they found some trees. The lava had overflowed some trees. So there was, and the trees were still woody in the basalt. When they dated the basalt using a dating method called potassium argon, it's a radiometric dating method, it dated to 45 million years old. When they dated the wood using carbon dating, it dated to 45,000 years old. Does anyone see a problem if you've got 45,000 year old trees in 45 million year old rock? There's a big problem. And that's it. The dating method doesn't work. By the way, how many of you have heard, and I want you to listen to this real carefully, this is very important, how many of you have heard that carbon dating proves the Earth is millions of years old? Put your hand up if you've heard that. Okay, here's something you need to understand. Carbon dating has zero to do with millions of years. That's not me as a creationist saying it. Carbon dating has nothing to do with millions of years. Carbon dating can only date things basically that were once alive. And carbon dating could only go back, now I don't believe things are 100,000 years old, but carbon dating could only date things back 100,000 years at the most. Here's why. The half-life of carbon, radioactive carbon, carbon-14, the time it takes for half that to radioactively decay is 5,730 years approximately. After 100,000 years, carbon-14 would not be detectable. And you know, evolutionists don't claim carbon-14 proves things millions of years, but a lot of people out there have this false idea that it does. Here's a point, though. If something is millions of years old, it can't have carbon-14 in it. It would have all decayed. But we find carbon-14 in dinosaur bones and coal deposits, oil deposits, things that are supposed to be millions of years old. And people don't realize that that means they can't be millions of years old. Let me give you an example here. Here are some diamonds. Diamonds are naturally, hardest occurring substance known to man. Those diamonds, according to the secular world, are 1 to 2 billion years old. And so some creationists sent them to a lab and had them carbon dated. Now, if something's 2 billion years old, 1 billion years old, a carbon date shouldn't work. They shouldn't get any date. Actually, it dated them to 58,000 years old. There shouldn't be any carbon-14 in them if they're millions or billions of years old. They just shouldn't be there at all. And what that does, carbon dating actually goes against the idea of millions of years. Now, let me do just one last thing just to show you and how the Bible makes sense of the world. Just one last thing and then we'll sum it all up for you. If the Bible's account of history is true, we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. And I'm going to do this on Tuesday night in detail here for the people that are here at the conference. But then we look around the people today, we see American Indians, Fijians, Eskimos, we see people who have dark skin, people who have light skin. You know, people, and then I get asked the question, well, how do you get black people and how do you get white people if we all go back to Adam and Eve? Let me say right from the start, first of all, there are no black people and there are no white people. That's true. We shouldn't call someone black and we shouldn't call someone white. I'll show you why. People look at me, everyone quiet, shh. People look at me and they say, but aren't you a white person? Let's do an experiment, okay? We're in a science class, we're going to do an experiment. Here is white. Am I a white person? If I look like this, I wouldn't be up here speaking to you, believe me. Do you realize I'm not a white person? Actually, our main color we have a pigment in our skin called melanin. Melanin is a brown pigment. There's a couple of forms of melanin. There's a few other pigments but have very little bearing. We're really brown. If you have a lot of the pigment, you're very dark brown, what people call black, but it's not really black. If you have a little bit of the pigment, you're very light brown, what people call white, but you're not really white. And so how do we explain then how we get all the different shades? By the way, we shouldn't look at someone and say, what color are you? You look at someone and say, what shade are you? We're all the same color. Actually, in this room, every person in this room is a colored person. If you weren't, you'd be in trouble. Okay? It's a matter of how much or how little of the color that you have. Now, how do we explain dark skin and light skin? Well, let me help you understand that. Let's look at these people here that have dark skin, light skin, and we're going to look at those same genes we use for dogs. Okay? I'm going to use four genes. It's probably 50, 60. It's much more complicated than this, but this gives you the big picture. If big A gene represents a lot of melanin, a lot of pigment in our skin, and big B represents a lot of melanin, and little A, a little bit of melanin, a little B, a little bit of melanin, then if you have all big A's and big B's, that means you'd have a lot of the pigment, melanin, the brown pigment, which means you'd have dark skin. If you had all little A's and little B's, remember how we likened the poodle to little A's and little B's? We'll talk about that in a moment. If you had all little A's and little B's, you'd have what shade, light or dark? Light. Okay, what people call white, but it's not white. If you had a mixture, remember the wolves were a mixture in the middle, big A, little A, big B, little B, you'd be middle brown. Did you know the majority of the world's population are middle brown? Now think about this. What would Adam and Eve most likely have been? Well, if they had all little A's and little B's, all their children would be light-skinned, the whole world would be. So they couldn't have been light-skinned. If Adam and Eve had all big A's and big B's, all their children would have dark skin, so the whole world would be dark. But if Adam and Eve were in the middle, their children could have been light through to dark in one generation. And students, there are many families like that in the world today. In fact, they're exciting families, really, because you think about it. What's the next one going to look like? Right? There's going to be some differences here. Now, I want you to have a look at this. This is from Washington International Primary School in National Geographic, showing you that everyone has the same skin color. This person has a little bit of the color, going through to this person has a lot of the color. If this person married someone like her, and she's got all the big A's and big B's, and married someone like that, their children would look like that. If this one married someone like her with all little A's and little B's, their children would look like that. That this one, who's sort of in the middle, has a mixture of probably big A, big B, little B, married someone like that, her children could be like this all the way through this. That's why we find instances like this, twins. One dark, one light. Or twins like this. This couple are from England, here. Her father was from Jamaica, had dark skin. The mother had light skin. Now, if you think about it then, you say, well, wait a minute. Well, how come we've got different groups that have dark skin, groups that have light skin? Think about the Bible's history, the Tower of Babel. God gives different languages after the flood. The gene pool, just like with dogs, the gene pool is going to split up as people move away from each other. And think about what happens. If you end up with a group of people that only end up with the big A's and big B's on their own, they're only going to produce dark-skinned people. If you end up with one group that only has little A's and little B's on their own, they're only going to produce what? Light-skinned people. And if you think about it, this group here can never produce dark skin or medium shade skin again unless they mix back with somebody to get the big A's and big B's. Remember the poodles? On their own, poodles only produce what? Poodles. See, the wolf was more like the original here that could give rise to all the different shades. And it's really easy to understand. And then when you put that together with this, okay, everyone quiet. The Australian Aborigines, the indigenous people in Australia that was first discovered in 1770, when the Australian Aborigines were first discovered, before they met missionaries, their Dreamtime legends were collected. They have legends about a global flood, three suns on a boat. The boat lands on a mountain. God puts a rainbow in the sky. They have creation legends that Biami, the creator spirit, had a special tree and he had some sweet honey in it and he told the man not to touch it, but the woman stole some sweet honey and as a result there's been death ever since. And you know, it's not just the Australian Aborigines, the American Indians, the Fijians, the Hawaiians, the Eskimos. In fact, nearly all cultures of the world, going back to the Babylonians, have stories that sound like the Bible. And you know why? It's very simple. Because we're all descendants of Noah going back to Adam. And when you think about the event of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11, as the people groups moved away from each other, they took those accounts with them of the flood and creation. They changed them, become part of their legends, their Dreamtime legends, but the real record is in the Bible. Because you know why, students? Because the Bible is true. The Bible's history is true. And then, to finish off with, I want you to understand one other thing here. And it's this. If God's word is true, and there's an absolute authority, we have a basis for right and wrong. See, if there's no absolute authority, who determines right and wrong? Who determines good and bad? I had a young man come up to me at a program like this and he said, well, sir, I still believe in evolution. I think everyone has a right to their own opinion. I said, oh, you do? Yes, sir. I said, so do I have a right to my opinion? Yes, sir. And you have a right to your opinion? Yes, sir. Okay. Well, I said, my opinion is types like you are dangerous. I'm going to get some people to agree with me and we're going to shoot you. He said, you can't do that. I said, why not? He said, well, it's not right. I said, well, tell me why it's not right. He said, well, it's wrong. I said, why is it wrong? He said, well, it's not right. Do you realize something? If there's no absolute authority, who determines right and wrong? Because the Bible's true, we know marriage is one man for one woman. How do we know that? Because God made marriage. He made the first man, the first woman. Jesus Christ in the New Testament, when he was asked about marriage, said, haven't you read? He which made them in the beginning made them male and female. Not male and male, not female and female, male and female. It's based upon the first marriage in Genesis, that God made male and female. That's what marriage is all about. And by the way, the rightful place for sex within marriage, one man for one woman. You disobey that, you play with fire, you get your fingers burned, you suffer the consequences of those wrong actions. And the point I want to make to us is this. Because the Bible is true, if its history is true, its message of morality, its message of the gospel is true. But the more people believe, no, the Bible's not true, I'm going to decide truth for myself. I'm going to be autonomous, use autonomous human reasoning. The more you say it's man who determines truth. Who determines right and wrong? You do. What's marriage? What do you want to make it to be? What's abortion? Get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids. What's the difference? And what we see happening in our culture today, we're seeing the collapse of Christian morality and we're seeing increasing moral relativism. And the reason why is because more and more young people, unfortunately, have been led to believe the Bible is not true. That's why the message of morality in the Bible and the message of the gospel is not true. And young people, we've only had a short time this afternoon. It's only been a short time. And in that short time, what I've tried to get across to you is this. And if you get nothing else from this program this afternoon, I want you to take away this. This is not just an ordinary book. It's not just a book of stories. This is a real book of history. Its history not only explains the world, its history not only explains why there are different people groups, why there are flood legends all around the world, why there's death in the world, why we die, why there's evil in the world, why there are fossils all over the world, why we see the different species of animals. It explains all of that. And science confirms it over and over again. And if the history is true, the Bible tells us something else. That God made the first man, Adam and Eve, were all descendants of Adam and Eve, but because the head of the human race sinned against God, we were cut off from God. That's why we die. That's why each one of you will die. And we'd be separated from God forever. But God stepped into history to be one of us, to die on a cross, be raised from the dead, to save us for eternity. And I pray, the most important thing that I pray and the reason that I spend my time doing this is so that each one of you will be challenged to ask the question, do you know that you're saved for eternity and that you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the most important thing in the whole universe, to know that you're saved for eternity.